King, Luke 12, 13 to 21. Luke 12, 13 to 21, this is the often entitled the parable of the rich fool. And often we may read this parable and think, well, that doesn't apply to me. Don't have too much money in my pocket at the moment. But it probably applies far more than we realize. It fits into our sermon and our theme this morning because what we see in this parable, and you'll hear it, are three words that often rob us of our joy. Me, myself, and I. They come up in a large way in this parable. So let's look for those words, and I'll read from verse 13. Luke 12, verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" He said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." He told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word.
First Samuel chapter 18. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day a harmful spirit came from God. A harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. This is the word of God.
Please turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians 1, verses 12 to 18, for our text this morning as we continue in our series in the letter to the Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, you've probably heard of the story of Corrie ten Boom and her sister Betsy. Maybe not. During World War II, they're very famous for hiding Jews in their house and also helping the resistance. And they did that for a number of years, providing a hiding place, a safe place, and various food coupons and so on. They were eventually captured, and they were sent to the notorious Ravensbrück prison of war camp for women. Not a pleasant set of circumstances, to say the least. However, their new set of circumstances became a new opportunity for ministry. They were able to smuggle a Bible into the prison camp, and they were able to organize Bible studies, worship services, and minister to a number of prisoners in their time there. It is a great example of having an eye to God's work, whatever the context. This is what we see in the life of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember that he was imprisoned. This imprisonment was not like, you know, the Philippi imprisonment when he's in the inner cell and the stocks and the dark and pretty harsh conditions. It's not like our present jails where you're behind bars. In this Roman imprisonment where he finds himself in, there was a measure of freedom. He lived in a rented house. He had to pay the rent, of course, and he could welcome visitors. It wasn't a picnic. It wasn't a picnic or a walk in the park. He was constantly chained to a Roman soldier. He couldn't go and do the ministry he planned to do. In the book of Romans, he sets out his plan for ministry. He had hoped to go to Rome and then strengthen the church there, and then on to Spain. But frustratingly, he's shackled to a soldier. Humanly speaking, it was a hard situation and a frustrating one. The apostle had plenty of reasons to despair, but we don't hear any of it. Rather, the tone in these verses is upbeat, positive, even joyous. How come? Did he just learn to grin and bear these things? Was it because he is the eternal optimist? Those irritating people that are always joyful? Or was he talking up a bad situation? No, it was none of the above. Rather, the positive tone comes through because he sees beyond his own circumstances to the work that God was doing. And he wants to encourage the Philippian church by telling them about it. You see, the Philippian church didn't have it easy either. Verse 29, we read, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Christians in the first century copped a lot of flack. So he encouraged them. Look beyond the present circumstances, because God is at work. Brothers and sisters, maybe you've had a tough run. Maybe you're going through a tough trot. You've got a choice to make this morning. Will you get bogged down by your circumstances? Or will you trust God is working in them? There's much encouragement for us this morning. You see, the gospel is advancing. God's work continues to go forward, and it goes forward through the difficulties we face. Before we get to some of that encouragement, the first thing we see is a surprising ministry in high places. A surprising ministry in high places. Again, the plan was never to be in chains. The plan is laid out in Romans 15 was, quote, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." That's the plan. But God had other ideas. Paul does make it to Rome, but he makes it there as a prisoner. And he finds himself stuck in these chains, unable to preach anywhere. What a nightmare for any missionary or pastor. All preaching engagements cancelled. But did you notice that this passage doesn't begin with a sob story? Far from it. In verse 12 we read, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." Instead of speaking about a ministry that's come to a grinding halt, he's speaking about advancing gospel. And he provides two examples for the encouragement of the church back then and ours today too. One is this ministry in high places. See, as a result of being in chains, Paul has been able to witness to, quote, "the whole imperial guard." So it's not actually just a case of, you know, he's witnessing to some soldiers, that's great, getting into some different sort of groups in society. It's actually more than that. The Greek word in the Greek text is praetorium. And that word might ring a bell, because when Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified, he was taken to the governor's residence, which in Greek is called the praetorium. You see, in the Roman Empire, they didn't really do jail much. They had other means of dealing with criminals. And so what often happened is the governor's residence, the praetorium, was the place where people were held in custody for a time before going on trial, before receiving a punishment. So Paul is in the praetorium. And this particular praetorium is the one in Rome. This is the governor's residence in Rome. This is potentially the emperor's residence in Rome. The emperor of the Roman Empire. Probably the most powerful, or one of the most powerful men in the whole world at the time. Paul is in that general vicinity. He's rubbing shoulders with the soldiers, who are rubbing shoulders, no doubt, with the emperor. So these are not ordinary soldiers. They are the elite corps that circulate around the emperor, hence the translation in the ESV, Imperial Guard. So the gospel here then is actually spreading through some very high places. Places that Paul wouldn't have actually got to as a free man, but actually God brings him and opens the door as a man in chains. And so here Paul is rejoicing in these gospel opportunities, which he could never have organized before. And in some way, we're not told all the details, in some way, word gets around about this man Paul. Maybe word got around about how much he loved Christ and how much he was willing to suffer for Christ. Maybe the gospel presentation that he shared with them got around. Maybe it was the people who visited Paul and their witness also. Maybe it was the way that Paul was handling his imprisonment. Either way, word got around. His witness is circulating in high places. So then Paul takes this as evidence and an example of saying, hey, look, yes, I'm in a pretty tough circumstance, but hey, God's at work. And he works through difficult circumstances. He works through our trials. It doesn't say that God was working here in spite of the trials going on. It's actually a case of God working in the trials going on. If it wasn't for these trials, the opportunities wouldn't have opened. God is at work, and of course we've heard of so many stories of this throughout history. You probably know many of them. One that comes to my mind is those missionaries back in the 50s who went to Ecuador, and they ministered to the Huarani people, but they're commonly known as the Orcas, the Orca Indians, a tribe all the way hidden away in the rainforest. You know, the sort of tribe that they don't have TV, they don't even have clothes, that sort of tribe. These five men went to break new ground amongst that tribal group. But then, they did a lot of preparation to try and get there, and they did all these food drops, you know, to smooth the way, to building bridges, building relationship. But then one day, they all just got speared to death. After several months of missionary efforts, they were spared to death, all five of them: Jim Elliot, Nat Saint, Ed McCulley, Peter Fleming, and Roger Yudarian. Not all single men. Had wives, some families, I think. Spared to death. Was all lost? You might think so, after such a tragedy. You might think, well, what come of that? What good could come out of that? Well, subsequently, as often is the case in church history, the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. And a church was built in that area and amongst that tribal group by those who came after. And Jim Elliot's son was a big part of that. God is at work. He's always at work. Now, the evidence that Paul musters for the advancing gospel is not just his own witness, not just the witness that's happening in high places as a result of his chains. The second line of evidence he advances is that there's the bold witness of others. The second thing we see is a surprising boldness in sharing the gospel. You would think that with Paul in chains, Christians might just have a bit of a low profile, duck for cover. In such a context, you might conclude it's probably better just to fly under the radar. Let's just witness through our actions, not our words. Let's not go too crazy like Israel Folau. After all, what use would it be if I leave my family and church to go and sit in a jail cell? We, humanly speaking, we may begin to think around down those lines, but here there's a surprising difference. We see a surprising boldness, verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. See, no ducking for cover here. Notice the words that are heaped up to make the point. Confident in the Lord, much more bold, without fear. Seeing the great apostle in chains makes them all the more eager. Now, who exactly is all the more eager to share the gospel? The text says brothers. At first glance, it may be a general reference to men and women in the church. And so there could be an encouragement here for all the men and women in the church to spread the gospel, to spread the word. And that's because we know from other parts of Scripture that spreading the word is not the monopoly. The pastor doesn't have a monopoly of spreading the word. Everybody is called to be salt, to be light, to use words of grace, and so on. That could be what's in view here. However, the term brothers might also be a reference to Paul's fellow workers. In Philippians 4:22, in that verse, saints is distinguished from brothers, the brothers who are with Paul as fellow workers. And so in that context, brothers is actually a reference to the fellow preachers, the fellow workers with Paul. So some commentators actually think it's a reference to fellow preachers of the word. It's not necessary to resolve the issue, for in either case, the point is made. The gospel is going forward. This group of people is more emboldened, and far more emboldened than you would expect them to be. And so here Paul gives more evidence that God is at work in the current circumstances, because if Paul wasn't in chains, then they wouldn't be emboldened and the gospel wouldn't go out as it did. It's a little bit like in the book of Acts, isn't it? Acts 8. You know, there's a lot of persecution going on there, and the church is really doing it tough in Jerusalem. And so as a result of all of that persecution, God's people scatter. But these people weren't the sort of people that were scattering with the tail between their legs sort of people. They actually scattered, and then when they went to a new place, they kept speaking. And Acts 8 verse 4 talks about that. And so through the persecution, and you see this often in the book of Acts, don't you? Through the persecution that comes, the gospel spreads. And so Paul brings this up as evidence. Hey, look, Philippians. If it wasn't for this circumstance, the gospel wouldn't be going forward as it is amongst all these brothers. And so, brothers and sisters, this then brings us to the great encouragement that is here in this passage for us this morning. Because like the Philippian church, we need to hear this. For often our circumstances are less than ideal, are they not? We might not be in chains, but there might not be enough money in the account. And the share market might not have done as well as it could have in this last week. Or the report from the doctor or the hospital is not what we wanted to hear. The new medication is not what we wanted. Our children are not where we want them to be, and some are wayward. Our current job stinks. You know, whatever it is, we might not be in chains, but we can think of many things in our current set of circumstances where we say, that's not how I want it to be. And we might even pray about that, and there's nothing wrong with praying about that. The Lord encourages us to pray for all things and to pray for physical things. It's not wrong to have a godly ambition for things to improve. However, we don't have to grieve the circumstances we find ourselves in. We don't need to be in that place. And here's why. If personal deprivation, such as being in chains, led to fruitful witness for Paul, then why not for the Philippian church? Why not for our own circumstance? If the less than ideal circumstance for Paul led to great kingdom advancement and the work of God flourishing in his life and in his ministry, why not in our own less than ideal circumstances? You see, we don't need another set of circumstances for God to be at work. He's at work here and now. We often grumble and complain about what we find ourselves in, and then we become blinded to what God is doing in the here and now. Be encouraged. God is at work in your circumstance. Things don't need to be any different for God to achieve good in your life and mine. He's at work now. You have opportunities now. Your life has been organized for such a time as this. You might not be the next Joseph, but all the same, God is working all things for your good, and we have to trust that. We have to hold on to that. It's hard to accept, I know. It's hard to accept poor health, is it not? It's hard to accept a poor financial position, a poor job, poor relationships in church or family or elsewhere. Ask Job. These things are tough, and the Bible never glosses over it. These things are very difficult for God's people and very difficult for you at times and for me. Ask Jonah, who didn't appreciate the mission field God gave him. Ask Joni Erickson Tata. You've probably heard of her story, maybe. That's a good one. She was 14, and she was very athletic. She loved her sports, and she was swimming with her sister, and she dived in the water. The water was too shallow, and she broke some key vertebrae. She became a quadriplegic for the rest of her life, and is today. She wondered, as you do, what it meant for God to have good plans for her life. For a while, she was depressed. It takes a while sometimes for God's people to work through these things, and sometimes we do have to be patient with each other. So she wondered, but she understands now. Life hasn't got any easier for her. Nearly every day she prays, "Jesus, I can't do this thing called quadriplegia." But although life hasn't got any easier, in her good moments, in her best moments, when her focus is on Christ, she wouldn't, this is amazing, isn't it? She wouldn't have it any other way. It can take time to get to that point, and again, we need to be patient with each other, but getting to that point is the difference between bitterness and joy, between regret and hope, between grieving our current circumstance and accepting it. So what needs to go on in our heart to get to that sort of point? Well, verses 15 to 17 help us understand a little more of this attitude. The final thing we see is a surprising attitude toward rivals. While the Apostle Paul has been out of action, a vacuum has been created, and it's been filled by two distinct groups of preachers. One group preaches out of goodwill, verse 15, and out of love, verse 16. And no doubt that goodwill and love was not only to the Apostle Paul, you know, just like a sports team trying to please their coach. So these people were fired up to encourage Paul through their witness and through their work. And so their love and goodwill was directed toward him, but no doubt it was also directed to the people they are ministering to, because this group are not in it for themselves. They were ministers in the true sense of the term. They were servants of God's people and were there to love them and for goodwill. So that's one group. And that's where we always want our heart to be, you know, when we minister to each other. Ministering with goodwill and with love and with that focus, not for ourselves, but for each other. The other group preaches out of envy and rivalry. Now, they're not false teachers. So they're not like the false teachers in Galatia where Paul basically gave them quite a serve and pulled them up for a false gospel and had some very choice words for those false teachers. This group here are not false teachers. They're preaching Christ. And Paul, he wouldn't go on to celebrate their work if they were preaching a false gospel. No, the problem here with this group is their motives are dodgy. Sadly, verse 17, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. What's worse, they even desire to afflict the apostle, verse 17. The word afflict also means to cause pressure or friction. In other words, for some weird reason, for some very selfish reason, they actually wanted to rub his chains in. They wanted to rub salt in the wounds. Verse 17, they wanted to afflict him. So verse 18 then is incredibly surprising. You know what you want to do with people who are trying to rub salt in your wounds. But this is what we read. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Now, where did that come from? Surprising. Why on earth is he rejoicing? I mean, has Paul gone all jellyfish and lost his spiritual backbone? Has he just given up on things and, oh, well, they can just do what they want. I'm depressed and I'm here in chains. I mean, would you be happy in church life if someone stole your thunder and kicked you in the guts? How can we rejoice in such a circumstance if we were in his shoes? Well, he can rejoice because it's never been about him. He's not ambitious for himself. He's not demanding a certain set of circumstances for himself. He's not sort of saying to God, this is where it's at, God, and you've got to fill that in. And so it reminds me of Jonathan. Isn't that amazing in the Old Testament with that situation with Jonathan and David, and Jonathan takes his royal robes off and lays them before David. See, Jonathan is the crown prince. He is next in line to be king. That is his right and his privilege as Saul's son. And yet here he is in a symbolic gesture. He lays it all down before David. That beautiful example of selflessness is often lost. We can read over it. But that is Jonathan laying himself down before the purposes of God. In contrast to his father, his father who wants the kingdom at all costs and says to his son, what, you're going to throw away the kingdom? The Apostle Paul's heart reminds me of Jonathan, but ultimately it points us to Christ. In a small way, we see the heart of Christ in the Apostle Paul. As he would go on to say in chapter 2, let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he goes on to talk about the example of Christ. By nature, you see, we're self-absorbed people. By nature, we look out for number one. By nature, we come up with our agenda or our plan for life. The sin that tripped up Adam and Eve is alive and well in our hearts today. We want to be God. Let's be honest. Too often we want to play God. And we want things like this. So what's the secret to cultivating a heart like the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul is not just some spiritual Rambo, some super Christian. Christian Rambo who's, you know, he's got it all together and this is just for him and not for us, you know, saints down here. Not at all. What's the secret to you and me finding contentment, joy, and peace in our current circumstance? This morning we'll hear a bit from Luke and Charlie, and they'll be off to the mission field, Lord willing. What happens to them if things get tough? What's the secret to you finding contentment in your next trial? Brothers and sisters, it is Christ. The reason Paul rejoiced was because his eye was on the mission of Christ, and he was accomplishing that mission in the power of Christ. not in his own strength, not out of his own character. Paul may not have been an extrovert. He may not have been a joyful person by nature. All of this did not come from within him. That's the secret. It came from outside of him. It came from his union to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, as we go through the letter, we're going to unpack that all the more, Lord willing. He'll go on to say already in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ." So in conclusion, there's a beautiful invitation here for all of us this morning. Whether you are a believer or an unbeliever, set your hearts again on Jesus Christ. Give up your all to him so that you will serve him in any circumstance. And there'll be no box, no lines. It'll be, "Lord, you know, and you'll direct." And not only serve him, but experience his joy and peace, because that's where it's found. It's found in union with him. Come and taste his joy and his peace right now, right today in your circumstance. Do you need to be set free from selfish ambition? Do you need to be set free from being attached to a certain standard of living? Do you need to be set free from the tyranny of seeking joy in a particular circumstance? Trust in Christ. If you're a believer, trust in him all the more. Jeremiah 17 says to you and me, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." As we live increasingly in the power of Christ, our joy is not indexed to a pleasant set of circumstances. We learn that even in drought, God is doing his work in our life, and it is fruitful work. Amen.